please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 6. This morning we're looking in verse 45 down to verse 52. As we see the miracle of Christ in a storm of life. We're reading today in verse 45, and I want you to notice carefully as we walk through this story that it is truly a message for all of us. In verse 45 of Mark 6, it says, "And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. For this reason, they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. May we bow our heads together for prayer. Our gracious, most heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would attend your word with the blessing of the Holy Spirit. We ask, Lord, this morning that you would show us Christ. We thank you that he is the one who calms the storms in our life, and he is the one that delivers us from the tempests. And so, Lord, be glorified. Be glorified this week. We ask, God, that your word would run swiftly in our hearts. Quicken us, Lord, according to thy word. And then, Lord, we pray that in the end, that in our lives and in this place, that you would be glorified and seen among all. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Without a doubt, the most popular film genre of today are what we call action and adventure films. These are generally stories that are centered around a hero who is thrust into a series of great challenges, and he emerges as a victor. Well, in Mark chapter 6 this morning in verses 45 through 52, we definitely have a true action-adventure story where lives are being threatened, a hero comes forward, and a glorious deliverance is experienced. My message this morning is entitled, "He Comes in the Storm." Fact is, it's just the overarching theme of the week, that Christ comes to deliver his disciples from all of the life-threatening storms of life. This morning, as we walk through the story that we have read, we will observe it from the standpoint or the viewpoint of the disciples of Jesus. And I want us to begin this morning with the first part of the story where we see the disciples' departure. Notice what it says in verse 45, "And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto him unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people." Now there is an unmistakable sense of urgency in Jesus' actions. He immediately made his disciples get into the boat and quickly hustled them away to go from the east side of the Sea of Galilee to the west side. So question, why? Why was he so urgent? Why was he in such a hurry? And I think it's important to note the timing of this departure, because it was right after the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. That is one of the miracles of our Lord that's recorded in all four Gospels. Jesus had supernaturally cared for his own people, just like God did in Moses' day when he fed the children of Israel with manna from heaven. However, the miracle revealed a huge problem. For neither the people nor the disciples of Jesus recognized who Jesus was when he performed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. You could say it this way. They did not connect the dots. They did not see that the Jesus of their day was the God who fed the children of Israel in Moses' day. However, they made this mistake with regards to his identity. How do we know that? Well, back in John chapter 6, where they record the feeding of the 5,000 in verse 14, it says these words, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did," that's the feeding of the 5,000, "said, this is indeed the prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." They presumed after the feeding of the 5,000 that Jesus was the Messiah. But the problem was the way they viewed the Messiah. For they were looking for a political ruler who would come and set up a political kingdom on the earth and deliver the Jewish people from the oppression of the Roman government. However, Jesus did not come in that day to set up a kingdom on the earth. For his kingdom is not of this earth. Furthermore, they failed to see what their real need was, and that is they needed a priest. They needed someone who would deliver them from their sin. They needed someone that would bring them into a right relationship with God. And I want to say to you this morning, that is always our need. Our need is always a Savior. And so, urgently, Jesus had his disciples depart for two reasons. Number one, he wanted to protect them. He was concerned. They were naive. He didn't want them to be caught up in a carnal religious movement, a movement that would have been crossway with the purposes of the Lord. Can I say to you this morning that we must always be willing to evaluate any religious movement and to be sure that that movement is from God? What would be some of the identifying marks of a false movement? Well, we actually see them here in the story. I think, first of all, it's a religious movement that is driven by human emotions or human excitement, and not by biblical revelation. Now, nothing wrong with emotions, nothing wrong with excitement. And yet in this case, they were thinking wrong. They were looking for political freedom. They were looking for someone who would feed them and care for them. It's a sad reality that the very next day, those who were so emotionally excited about Jesus forsook him. Because Jesus did not turn out to be what they wanted. And it is always important to recognize that every movement must be driven first and foremost by what does the Bible say. And secondly, a false movement will never call its followers to self-denial. Jesus said, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." A true movement leads us to die to ourselves, not to live for ourselves. Their motivation was for self. And then thirdly, a false movement does not view Jesus through the lens of the cross. They did not see Jesus as a crucified Savior. They saw him as a conquering king. And they did not understand the need of the cross. A number of years ago, I was preaching in the country of India. The man who was my interpreter was older than I was, and he had been interpreting for people coming from other countries for many years in his language in southern India. I remember his name. His name was T.T. Varghese. And Brother Varghese was an amazing preacher. He had a built-in loudspeaker. I mean, the guy was the loudest preacher I've ever heard. I'd give an illustration and he would scream it. It was powerful. And Brother Varghese told me one night after I first preached, he said, "Steve, I do not interpret for everybody that comes to India." And he explained the story that a number of years ago he had been interpreting in a tent crusade in his state. And after the first night, after he interpreted the message, he sat down and begged God to forgive him for the message he had preached. Of course, he was the interpreter. I said to him, "Brother T.T., what in the world did you say?" He said, "I preached another Jesus." I said, "What?" He said, "Yes." He said, "When you preach the Bible as it is for men as they are, you always preached, as he said it in his own way, a crucified Savior." He said, "And when you preach the cross, it always brings persecution because of the nature of man." He said, "I preached another Jesus. I preached a Jesus that would help you, a Jesus that would heal you, a Jesus that would prosper you, a Jesus that would empower you. But I did not preach a Jesus who went to a cross and died for our sins. I was preaching another Jesus." You have to judge every movement in light of the cross. What do they do with the crucifixion? And then he exhorted me after the message, and he said, as I preached the night before, he said, "Just a little bit more of the cross tomorrow night." All movements must be evaluated through the grid of God's word. What did Jesus want to do? Why did he hurry them away? He wanted to protect them. He wanted them to get it right. But not only did he want to protect them, but the Bible tells us here in verse 46 that he wanted to pray for them. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. Why pray? The Gospel of Mark notes Jesus is praying at three points in his ministry. In each point, there were three consistent characteristics. Number one, there was darkness. Jesus prayed at night and all alone. Number two, there was a distance. There was a distance where Jesus was removed physically from his disciples. But more troubling, his disciples failed to spiritually understand the mission. And then number three, there was a decision. Jesus was facing a crisis that he needed to pray for. And in this case, Jesus was praying because the next day there would be a crisis of faith among his own disciples, for many followers would reject Jesus's true identity and fall away from him. His disciples desperately needed to see Jesus for who he truly was. And that is, he was the Messiah and the divine Son of God. And I want to say to you this morning that the need has not changed. We don't need to just know about Jesus. You need to know Jesus. You may know about him historically, but the question is, do you know him personally? Have you seen him with the eye of faith? Is Christ real to you? This is what the Lord wanted, and he was even among them, and they still did not see him. As we've been praying for this Bible conference, we are praying that the Holy Spirit would do his office work, that he would show us Christ, and that we would see him coming in the storms. And that leads me then to the second part of this story. And how is it that they were going to see Christ? How do we see Christ personally? And the second point is this: the disciples' distress. For they saw him when they were under distress. And there were two distressing events going on. Number one, there was a distressing storm. Verse 47, and when the even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land, and he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. The Sea of Galilee really is just a big lake. It's about 8 miles wide, somewhere around 15 miles long. How long does it take to row across that lake? Well, surely it doesn't take 6 hours. If you got in a boat and rowed across it, you could probably do it in 2 or 3 hours. In this particular story, the disciples started out in the boat probably before dark, 5:30, maybe right at dark, 6 o'clock. And the scriptures tell us here that they had probably only gone about halfway across the lake, somewhere around 3.5 miles. And it was now at the fourth watch of the night, which is between 3 and 6 a.m. They've been rowing how long? 8 hours? 10 hours? And the Bible tells us that the disciples were toiling and rowing, or literally they were straining at the oars. And the word toiling means torment. The force of the wind and the waves were of such a nature that they were rowing but going nowhere. The wind was blowing them backwards and southwards. It's very interesting to me that this distressing experience was in an area where the disciples were most naturally self-confident. They were fishermen. They spent their lives in a boat, yet they were failing at what they did best. It often seems that that's the way God works. When God wants to change our lives, He strikes at the heart of our self-confidence. He uses what we would normally trust in to break through the defenses of our own pride. He allows us to go through storms in order to show our human self-sufficiency for what it is. It is human insufficiency. But He does it for a reason. And that is, He wants us to see Him. Because, folks, we rarely see Him until we realize we need Him. Let me ask you a question. What storm has God brought in your life in the last month, 2 months, 6 months? Almost of such a nature that you say to yourself, I can't believe this is happening to me. Is it something that you had self-confidence in, trusting in your own self-effort, your own strength? And suddenly God has brought you to a breaking point where you are going nowhere fast. Why? Because the Lord wants you to see Himself, and you don't see Him clearly until you need Him desperately. He comes to us in the storm. But then notice, not only was there a distressing storm, but there was this distressing sight. The Bible says, in about the fourth watch of the night, He cometh unto them walking upon the sea. The appearance of the sun appears to me more distressing than the appearance of the storm. For the Bible says, and when they saw Him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, a phantom, and they cried out, for they all saw Him and were troubled. The presence of Jesus Christ did not bring to them a calming peace, but it created emotional distress. Fact is, in verse 41, it says they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. Literally, it means they were blown away. Why? Why is it when they saw Jesus walking on the storm, they were more afraid of that? Man, I would think if I saw Jesus walking on the storm, I'd go, yeah, here He comes. It's all good. But you know, that's not always the way it works for us. How many of you go through trials and problems and go, yeah, this is great. The Lord is coming. Is that the way your heart always responds? He exposed something in their life that was a problem. Not only their human insufficiency, they're trusting in themselves, but he took it deeper to their heart, and that is, he exposed the hardness of their own heart. What does the Bible say in verse 52? It says, the whole reason why they responded the way they did is for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Now, what does that mean? The word consider there means to connect the dots, to come together. It means to engage the capacity of your understanding with the event at hand to bring the two together and to gain insight. And we go back to the feeding of the 5,000, and we learn something about them while they were there, and that is they were not spiritually engaged in the moment. They were caught up in what Jesus was doing, but they were not seeing clearly who Jesus was. You know, it's so interesting, and I think we all realize this, that you can be around spiritual things. You can be gaining spiritual knowledge. You can be participating in spiritual events. And you can even hang out with spiritual people, but still not be spiritual. Why? Because faith doesn't happen automatically. You don't evolve into spirituality. Fact is, being disengaged to the spiritual while being surrounded by the spiritual causes you to become unspiritual. The word hardness there has the idea of unwilling to learn, closed-minded. And this is why it is so easy to become spiritually hardened in a Christian college. Why? Because you're around it all the time. Classes, friendships, chapel, evening prayer meetings, church on Sunday, church-related events. And all of those things can work for your benefit, or they can work for your hardness. Some of you came to school with spiritual zeal, and your fire was doused out long time ago. And guess whose fault it is? It's your own. Because spirituality requires a pursuit on your part. You have to be engaged. You have to be engaged mentally. You have to be engaged emotionally. You have to be engaged volitionally. God must be pursued. Wisdom must be pursued. Virtue must be pursued. Service must be pursued. Someone said it this way, discipleship is more endangered by a lack of faith and hardness of heart than by external dangers. When the disciples responded in fear and they were distressed by what they saw when they saw Jesus, it only revealed and exposed the current state of their own lack of faith. Our reactions, our responses reveal the state of our spirituality. And why did Christ come? He came to reveal himself, to show himself. He comes in the storm. So where are you this morning in a spiritual temperature, in a spiritual condition? Is your heart sensitive? Are you seeking? Are you praying? Are you pursuing? Or is every sermon you hear and every class you hear and every prayer meeting you attend only adding to the hardness of your heart? That's where the disciples were. And I think if that's where they were, that's where all of us can easily be. And that leads me to the third part of this story. And that is the disciples' deliverance. How were they delivered and how were they changed? And we know that they were changed. And notice what it says in verse 48. It says, about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. Here we come to the centerpiece of the story. It's described in that phrase, he cometh unto them, walking upon the storm. The deliverance was when he comes in the storm. That is, the deliverance was found in the revelation of the person of Christ. They, in the storm, started to understand and to see who he was. And notice how Jesus revealed himself to his own disciples. First of all, he revealed himself in his walk. He cometh unto them walking upon the sea. As Jesus walked on the water, he was doing something that obviously only God can do. Fact is, in the Gospel of Mark, we are told of the godlike things that Jesus does. For example, in chapter 2 and verse 10, he forgives our sins. Only God can do that. In chapter 4 and verse 39, he controls the elements of nature. Why? Only God can do that. And in chapter 6 and verse 52, he walks on the water. Why? Because only God can do that. He comes to them walking on the sea, revealing himself as divine. But notice something else. It says, and he would have passed by them. Now, is that statement a little puzzling to you? He would have passed by them? How many of you have ever had somebody here at Bob Jones University pass by you as you're walking past them, and you look at them sort of like to say, hello, hi, I'm living on planet Earth? And they pass by you as if you were not there. Have you ever had that experience? Is that what the Bible here is saying about Jesus? Hi, guys, I'm just out for a walk. Does it mean that Jesus intended to walk past the disciples? Well, in the Old Testament, this phrase, passing by, spoke more of a revelation of God. It can be taken in the sense of to pass before or to pass in view of rather than to go past. For example, in Exodus chapter 33, Moses is on top of Mount Sinai. And it says in verse 21 that the Lord passed by Moses in order to reveal himself to Moses. Verse 21, and the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass while my glory passes by that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. God was revealing himself to Moses. Likewise, in 1 Kings 19 and verse 11, the Lord reveals his presence to Elijah by passing by him on Mount Horeb. Verse 11 says, and he said, God said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by Elijah. So it's not like he's going to walk by and not pay attention. He's walking by as a revelation. And then in Job chapter 9 and verse 8, I think this is an amazing verse where Job declares that the imperceptible God, the God that we cannot see, walks on the water. Verse 8, God alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. When he passes me, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him. What was a mystery to Job, however, became a reality to the disciples of Jesus. For the invisible and mysterious God of Job was made visible in the person of Jesus Christ. One writer said, the God of Israel, majestic and awesome, but unknowable face to face, is now passing by believers in Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is walking on the water to his disciples is a revelation of the glory that he shares with the Father and the compassion that he extends to his followers. Jesus' passing by was a revelation of himself. I wonder, How many times in our lives do we go through storms and suddenly we have Jesus moments where he passes you by? Do we see him? Do we perceive him coming in the storm? He has not left you. He is coming to you. Do you recognize he is here, though you may not see him? Jesus walking on the sea and passing before them was a clear revelation of himself. That he comes in the storm. That's the whole point. He is coming to us. But then notice, secondly, Jesus revealed himself not only in his walk, but notice he revealed himself in his word. The Bible says, and immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. It's very interesting that in the Greek, the little phrase, it is I, when translated into the Old Testament, is translated, I am. In Exodus 3 and verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am hath sent me to you. It is I. Jesus' statement, it is I, is Jesus saying that I am Jehovah of the Old Testament. What did the disciples need to see? That Christ was the Son of the living God. They needed to see him as that. Listen to Isaiah's testimony of Jehovah in the book of Isaiah. And what does it sound like in the New Testament? Isaiah 43, 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. Isaiah 48, 12, I am he, I am the first, and I am the last. Isaiah 51, 12, I am he who comforts you. When Jesus spoke on the waters and said, it is I, he was declaring that God has come to you in the storms. What is the way of deliverance? It is the presence of the Lord coming unto you. He comes to you in the storms. And how do we respond? It's pretty simple. He gives two commands. He says, number one, be of good cheer. What does it mean? It means be confident. I'm sure that you did this when you were a little child. When you become a parent, you have little children, you're going to have this happen. Your children are going to wake up in the middle of the night and they're going to be crying. They're going to call out your name. Mommy, Daddy. And what are you going to do? Well, if you were like my wife and I, we lived in a fifth-wheel trailer. It was only 40 feet long, so it's not like our kids were that far away. My firstborn son, Stephen, had a voice so loud, he had a loud box. He was so loud, he would wake us up. My first thought is throw him out the front door. And we didn't always get up to go down and hold them. But we often said, it's okay, we are here. It's okay. I'm here. I'm not going to leave you. I'm here in the storm. It is I. Be of good cheer. Take heart. And then he says, don't be afraid. Don't live in paralyzing fear, because I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then the Bible says that Jesus gets in the boat, and what happens? As soon as he gets in the boat, the storm is over. As soon as Jesus shows up, all the storms seem to settle down, because it's his presence that delivers us from the storm. He comes in the storm. My wife and I, as we traveled for 29 years in our ministry of evangelism, my wife didn't sing every night, but she sang almost every night. And over the years, she sang with a lot of different individuals, and so she had certain songs that she sang that were always my favorites. This one is at least in the top five. And every time she sang it, my heart was always touched because of the words of the song and what it communicated to my heart. The song is entitled, "I Could Not Do Without Thee." I could not do without thee, O Savior of the lost, whose precious blood redeemed me at such tremendous cost. Thy righteousness, my pardon, thy precious blood must be my only hope and comfort, my glory and my plea. I could not do without thee. I cannot stand alone. I have no strength or goodness, no wisdom of my own. But thou, beloved Savior, art all in all to me, and weakness will be power if leaning hard on thee. I could not do without thee, for years are fleeting fast, and so in solemn loneness the river must be passed. But thou wilt never leave me, and though the waves roll high, I know thou wilt be near me and whisper, "It is I." He comes in the storm. Would you bow your head with me, please, as we pray? Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed this morning. I wonder how many of you would say, "Steve, I don't know about anybody else in this room, but where I am right now, I am right now in a storm. I've been stressed out. Things are very difficult. Sometimes I don't even know if I'm going anywhere." And yet, what does the Scripture say? He comes in the storm. He will never leave us. "It is I. Be of good cheer. Do not be afraid." How many of you would just simply acknowledge, as we begin this week of Bible conference, how many of you would say, "Please pray for me. The Lord is speaking to me about how I respond to Him in the storms. God is speaking to my heart today." And I realize today, I at least have a sense that God is working in my heart in the middle of this storm. Please pray for me. Would you slip your hand up all over the building this morning? All over the building. God bless you. You may put your hands down. Many hands are lifted. Now, Heavenly Father, we pray that our hearts would be tender, moldable, pliable, fertile soil that you can sow in it good seed and bring forth good fruit. We thank you that your presence is more than enough. And thank you that when you are in the boat, you calm the storms. May this be the beginning of a week where we see you and see you in a greater way. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great lunch.